Eternal Father, as we open your word, as we explore what life and community means as it pertains to living life in the context of the good news of Jesus, all that you've done for us in him and through him, as we explore a little bit more about what it means to live out that gospel, to celebrate it in the context of community, I pray your presence on the thoughts that are shared this morning, whether they come from me, whether they are thoughts shared around the tables. Just teach us, educate us, grow us, mentor us in what it means to be about life in the way of Jesus, in the way of the cross, in the way of discipleship. Grow us. We submit ourselves to you and to the teaching of your Spirit through your word this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been to Ephesians 4 a number of times over the last number of weeks as we have spent some time unpacking this idea of becoming people who are more and more comfortable talking about, relating to, living out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ we've defined here as the truth about God is revealed in the person and the work of Jesus. And learning what that means to speak that into each other's lives, learning what it means to not be ashamed to share as appropriate, when appropriate, with those outside of the body of faith, the body of Christ. And one of the passages that we looked at was Ephesians 4, verse 15 and 16, which says, instead, speaking the truth in love, talking about the church, this is in the context of the church as a body, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And we kind of, a few weeks ago, we spent some time wrestling with this idea of kind of giving a little bit of a new interpretation to this speaking the truth in love. We normally interpret it as, you know, having to say the difficult things to each other when we need to, those accountability conversations. You know, this is going to be hard for me to say, but you need to know the truth, and I'm going to say it to you, and I'm going to do it in the love of Jesus. That's how we normally interpret that. But we've kind of explored this idea of speaking the truth in love means learning to be comfortable in the teachings of Scripture and the teachings of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, what God has done in us and through us, through the person and work of Jesus, learning to speak that into each other's lives, learning to encourage each other. We talked last week about belief and living out of our core beliefs and helping each other remember what our core beliefs as they are established in the gospel, as they're established in the teachings of Jesus, in the person of Jesus. So we kind of gave a new interpretation to that, learning to speak truth to each other, encourage each other, speaking the gospel to each other. And we're reminded once again, when we look at this passage here in Ephesians 4, the communal nature, again, of spiritual growth. Ephesians 4 is that chapter in the New Testament, in my opinion, that reminds us once again that while there are certainly personal and private components to growing spiritually, a big part of what it means to grow in Jesus means that we do that alongside and shoulder to shoulder with others. This is not a private enterprise. It's not a private endeavor. It's a journey taken in the company, in the friendship, in the relationship, in the fellowship of others. We grow in Jesus together. Most likely, we stagnate in isolation. But today, I wanted to take a little bit of an attempt at fleshing out, at least in one aspect, what this might look like. Because it's easy to talk about doing life together, being the body of Christ, we grow together communally, and let that be nothing more than theory, and we all sit around, nod our heads, feel good about it, pat each other on the shoulder, walk out the door into lives of spiritual isolation, come back here 7 days later, do it all again. We've spent quite a bit of time over the past several weeks talking about the personal applications of becoming more and more fluent in the gospel. Learning to view all of life through the lens of the gospel. The truth about God is revealed in the person and work of Jesus. And we admitted early on in this conversation, about 5 weeks ago, that we're all unbelievers to some degree. In other words, we all bump up in life against teachings, against commands, against biblical mandates about how to live, how to believe, how to think, how to view the world. And we all choose at times to encounter different teachings of Jesus, different teachings of the Scripture. And whether intentional or not, and for most of us, I think, most of the time it's not intentional, we will at times choose not to believe. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. Yeah, I believe that, I think. But in reality, as Billy Graham once said, look at everybody's checkbook, and that'll tell you an awful lot about their spiritual values. So we're all unbelievers in different areas. Jesus, just read the Sermon on the Mount. Read the Beatitudes, and you'll be reminded that, yep, there are areas of my life where I, at times, am an unbeliever. We've talked about the new identity that we have in Jesus. And part of really celebrating the gospel, as we finished with last week, is remembering that we are perfect creatures in the presence of God. We can come into the very presence of God boldly, as Colossians 1 says, because of what Jesus has done for us and what he's doing in us. And therefore, as Colossians 1 says, you can walk into the presence of God, stand before the presence of the Holy Father as if you have never sinned. Perfect in Christ. That is who we are. That is a gospel identity. And we grow in learning how to live out of the reality of that. The pressure is off. We no longer have to impress others. We no longer have to impress God. Instead, we choose a life of belief and surrender and allow the Holy Spirit to do a work in us and through us that we are incapable of doing for ourselves. Last week, we talked about the role of active belief in change and transformation. And that we all live from the inside out. We all live from our core beliefs. And finally, we talked also about the fact that we tend to, as human beings, talk about that which works. If we encounter something that changes us, that transforms us, that challenges us, that invigorates us, you don't have to nudge us forward to talking to other people about the gospel of Jesus, because it's in you, working its way out of you and through you, and it becomes as natural as talking about, well, for me, the metaphor might be my favorite baseball team or my favorite football team or perhaps a new tool or something I've found at Lowe's or Home Depot that I just have to tell my buddies about. And I hesitate to use that illustration because I have no mechanical building gifts at all. So it's not like I buy really cool stuff at Lowe's and build really cool things. When cool things need to be built around my house, I call my friends who build and I say, come on over. Come on over and hang out and build my deck for me. Today we'll shift our conversation from the personal, at times more private side of the applied gospel conversation to the more collective, more communal side of the conversation. We do not travel alone. At least I should say we are not called to travel alone. We are called together to life and community. Again, the practical question, what does this look like? What are some of its components? So if you got a Bible, Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, instead speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So, another theological question for the tables today. Over the last few weeks, you guys haven't gotten off easy with questions about your favorite sport or your favorite leisure activity, blah, 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 blah. We've done good theology around the tables. We're going to do some more good theology around the tables this morning. Here is the question. And Katie, if you've got it and can throw it up on the screen. What do you think are some of the practical ways the church either lives out or can live out the joined and held together by every supporting ligament of Ephesians 4:16? Okay? What do you think are some of the practical ways the church lives out, or it can live out, what Ephesians 4 means when it says the body of Christ grows as it is joined and held together by every supporting ligament? How does this exhibit itself in a community of faith? Is this mere theory, or are there practical ways in which this happens? All right? So, I want you to brainstorm some ways around your tables, and then I'm interested in some of your feedback in regards to how we answer this question. And then to finish this morning, I'm going to spend some time unpacking one that I think can be key to helping a church grow together, spiritually speaking, in relationship with one another. All right? That's your question. Go for it. We'll talk as a whole group here again in a couple minutes. All right, we're kind of microphone challenged. We only have one baton mic, but I would love to get some feedback on some of the thoughts and ideas you had about how the church in practical ways lives out this this passage of Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, the body being joined and held together by every supporting ligament, and that it grows and builds itself up in love together. How does this happen? Anybody have any of the tables want to dive in and share some of your discussion items, feedback, thoughts, et cetera, et cetera? Anyone? Up here, Donovan Davis.
One thing that we kind of pointed out, and maybe it doesn't look like a specific practical work, but it is the thing that we should be doing, which is everybody has to work. Is this pointed out here? We can't just show up and sit down and hope to grow.
Okay.
In order for the body to be fit, every part of the body has to work. And for that fullness of love to be shown, every piece of the body is having to work. So if we're just showing up and hoping that somebody else is going to be doing the work, expecting to receive that love and that blessing from others, the fullness of God's love cannot ever be shown.
Okay.
When we're depending on somebody else to do that work, then the fullness cannot be shown.
Okay.
Doesn't mean that we can't depend on each other. And
right.
That we need other people to fulfill some of the things that we cannot fulfill.
Okay.
But if we're not putting the work in, then we can't see the fullness of God's love.
Okay. So we might call that a supporting principle, or the idea of this isn't going to happen if everybody's not diving in and making a contribution. Okay? All right. Other thoughts? Yes, sir. Over here on my right.
Some of the ideas that came from the table, vulnerability. If we have identified our spiritual gifts and we're working together, as the brother said, we have to be vulnerable to one another. And as you brought out, sometimes we have to challenge one another when we're weak. And something that happened in my life, these things didn't happen until we were out in the field, unknowing, going on beyond in the unknown. So we had to work together, argue together to come to a conclusion, but more so pray together so we wouldn't kill each other.
All right.
And doing God's work.
Yeah.
And it made us all grow. And we were, and the sister brought out that when you do this in love, love covers a multitude of sins.
Mm-hmm. All right. So vulnerability and prayer. Yeah. We know stories of countless bodies of Christ that have imploded and gone up in flames because people couldn't be vulnerable, couldn't pray, couldn't humble themselves before each other. Yep. All right. Other thoughts. Practical ways the church can together, in community, grow spiritually. Emily.
So echoing some of those statements of being vulnerable, having it be a safe place so that it doesn't have to look the same for everyone, that what that looks like can be different. And the idea that it being a family, you know, if someone needs something, you just show up. Like, you don't have to have all the answers. Just show up, you know, in whatever way that looks like, so that you can just be that practical place. Like, you know, you can't meet someone's, you know, the Maslow's hierarchy of needs. You can't meet someone's higher level needs if they're hungry or if they're needing help in this way or that way. Like, so just showing up in whatever that might look like and it being a safe place to do things differently.
Okay. Very good. Just showing up. Was it Yogi Berra? Tommy, was Yogi Berra that made the comment about 80% of the just showing up? I don't know if that was Yogi or not. It's probably Abraham Lincoln. Yes, ma'am.
I'll try and combine a lot of, because we had some really good points that were brought up, but I'll start with an example that one of Jeremy's customers, they are missionaries over in Ethiopia, but they bought a school bus that they're having Wind River renovate for when they come stateside. And Jeremy asked them, you know, do you ever see yourself moving back to the States? And they said, no, we really like who we are here. And Sue brought up a point that, like, culturally in the U.S., we're very individualistic. We don't ever want to admit that we need help, and we don't like to go out of our comfort zones. And also in our women's group this morning, we were talking about things that are very human, or that are not human nature. And it is very hard to go out of comfort zones. We like who we like. We like, you know, where we want to be. We don't want to have to go out. And someone at the table brought up, like, oh, what if Mike just said at the end of this, hey, get up from your table and go to a different table. Go sit somewhere different. Where we're literally being forced out of our comfort zones and have to go and talk to somebody that maybe we don't know, or get to know someone that we do know even better. You know, why is it that we have to depend on someone else to force us out of, you know, the comfort zone? Like, we need to push ourselves to be compassionate, which sounds sad, but it's true, because it's not in our human nature to do that.
Right. The right thing to do is the right thing to do at times, whether we feel like it or not. Discipline precedes motivation. Yeah. I heard somebody the other day say something about, I don't worry much about motivation. My focus is discipline. But anyway, it's an interesting statement. Other thoughts? Thank you, Lindsay. Yeah. Stepping out of our comfort zones in specific ways are ways that we grow, Laura, that we grow spiritually together.
I think, connected kind of to what everybody else has been saying, one thing that we have to do any of this is to spend time together, to really be together and get to know each other. And I think within that, we can develop a spirit of fighting for one another through prayer, through some of these practical things that we've said. But I think that spending time together and really fighting for each other makes a huge difference.
Okay.
It's kind of the basis you have to stand on, I guess.
Great point. So we can't grow together spiritually if we're not around each other. I like it. And frankly, 90 minutes with you guys a week is plenty for me. Everybody good? You guys feel the same way? Let's take one more comment if we have one.
Kind of building on what Lindsay and Donovan were saying, you know, it's work. When we think of work, it's not usually something very enjoyable. So I think building this love, it can be enjoyable and it can be great, but it is work. You have to put time in. When you guys did the car wash, I'm sure there were other things that you would probably rather do that day. But it was work. You know, you put the work in. You guys had a blast doing it. It was a lot of fun. But it was still outside of your comfort zone, outside of something you would have rather done for yourself that day, and just made yourself more selfless. Our table kind of had the theme of working out, because it talked about the body, ligaments, growing and building. So we kind of talked about love in a sense as you have to work out love. And you don't always want to work out, but when you work out different parts of your body, you can see them grow. So when you work out in love, then you can see that grow as well.
So when you talk about working out of love, you talk intentional relationship building. I mean, flesh that out just a little bit more.
So Eugene had a better way of putting it. I'm going to pass it on to him.
That's well done right there. When the going gets tough, he just passed the microphone.
I don't know. I guess going with that theme, like, that's something that I personally kind of struggle with is if we're, as long as we're still using the fitness metaphor, you know what I mean? Like, there's a bunch of stuff out in the fitness world that, you know, is like working out to look good or like completely pointless, you know, or, you know, like stuff that actually makes you healthier. And I guess like figuring out what you can do as a church, you know, that actually gets us all most benefit is kind of the challenge, I guess, in unifying all these supporting ligaments and body parts, you know, and
right.
building it into something healthy.
Okay.
So.
All right. Thanks, guys. Appreciate it. Thanks for participating, guys, for diving in and wrestling with the question. I thought we'd take a few moments before we finish and explore what might seem like a routine or seemingly mundane element of life that upon deeper exploration appears to be a truly legitimate building block for the church's collective growth in the gospel. One of the most significant of Jewish festivals is the Festival of Unleavened Bread, which begins with the Jewish celebration of the Passover. We find the Passover kind of instituted for the first time in Exodus chapter 12. It is forever etched in the Jewish memory and mind as a celebration of emancipation, of freedom from slavery in Egypt. On the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar, lambs were slaughtered at twilight. Blood from the sacrifices were taken and put on the doorpost, on the original Passover, put on the doorposts of their homes in Egypt. They would roast the meat with bitter herbs. They would make bread without yeast, partially symbolic for the bread needs to be made quickly. We don't have time for the bread to rise. And so the command is for the Passover meal to be eaten with cloak tucked into the belt, sandals on, walking staff in hand. Everything about the Passover meal feels anticipatory. There is excitement. There is movement. The Passover is one of several Jewish festivals and feasts that we find in the Old Testament. And there are at least four others that have the idea of feasting associated with them. The Feast of Tabernacles, which was the celebration of the journey from Egyptian slavery to the land of Canaan. There was the Feast of First Fruits, which was a celebration of the first gathering of the fruits and vegetables of the harvest. There is the Festival of Pentecost, which celebrated the conclusion of the harvest. There was the festival and the Feast of Purim, however you want to pronounce it, which was a celebration of the emancipation of the Jewish people from the near miss, if you will, of genocide and being slaughtered at the hands of Haman of the Persian Empire. Almost all of the feasts in the Old Testament are characterized by having meals together. Not always, but most often. The New Bible Dictionary says that these feasts manifested the beneficence of God towards His creatures. By these feasts, people recorded the Lord's unbounded and free favor to a chosen people whom He delivered by personal intervention in this world. And then it goes on to make this interesting point. Religious commitment was not incompatible. Don't want you to miss this. Religious commitment was not incompatible with pleasure in temporal things, conceived of as gifts of God. That's why we can come to Ecclesiastes and he can say, eat, drink, be merry, celebrate the good things of the Creator. Hey, we got enough challenges in this life. It's nice to hear the Bible says, eat a little, drink a little, party a little. Please don't take this quote out of context. Yippee-ki-yay, right, Stephen? Deuteronomy 16:14. Be joyful at your feast. Religious commitment was not, I'm going to put this in the present tense, religious commitment is not incompatible with pleasure in temporal things conceived of as gifts of God. My point being a simple one. Shared meals was a key component for the edifying, the building up, the strengthening of the Old Testament faith community. In fact, you read the Old Testament and sometimes you think God looked for creative and specific ways to throw a party. Almost always, a party with a purpose, but a party nonetheless. When we delve into the narratives of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find the same cultural thread of community slash spiritual growth set in the context of the meal. And this runs throughout the life and the teachings of Jesus. When you start to look at the Gospels, last night I just leafed through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I just looked at the scriptural headings in my Bible in the NIV. He eats a meal with the newly recruited disciple Matthew in his home in Matthew 9. Along with, apparently, what is a group of, and we put this in quotation marks, sinners. In fact, the crowd is so suspect that Jesus is eating with that the Pharisees take notice and they end up grilling some of Jesus' disciples about Jesus' choice of his dining friends. And all that happens around food. This is the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is ultimately it's about food. I'm kidding, sort of. Stay with me. He turns water to wine where? At a wedding reception. That I'm almost certain, I'd be willing to bet my month's salary. It's an easy bet to make. Wedding receptions in the ancient Near East went for days. But he performs his first miracle at a wedding reception and turns water to wine. He performs another supernatural miracle. He feeds 5,000 miraculously at a picnic. Chapter or so later, in one of the Gospels, he feeds 4,000 miraculously at a picnic. Heals Peter's mother-in-law at a meal at her home. In fact, he heals Peter's mother-in-law, then she gets up and prepares the meal. And I've said here before, that's the one, you can't tell me Jesus never sinned, because that's the one, that's a selfish miracle. Jesus was hungry. He didn't cook, like me. And he knew Peter's mother-in-law did, so he healed her so he could eat. He mentors Martha about the value of eternal things versus temporal things at a meal. He compares the kingdom of heaven to a great wedding banquet in Matthew 22. The entire metaphor that he uses in Matthew 22, the gathering of the kingdom inaugurated into the kingdom consummated, is set in the context of a banquet. Jesus heals a man from suffering from excess fluid buildup and swelling in some part of his body. He does it on the Sabbath, much to the consternation of those watching, at a Pharisee's home during a meal. He offends the Pharisees while attending, and I'm assuming participating, in the Feast of Tabernacles near the end of his ministry. He publicly affirms the act of worship demonstrated by a woman with a questionable reputation. She breaks perfume, pours it on his feet, pours it on his head. And he affirms her, much to the consternation of the people at the table, especially one Simon the leper, a Pharisee. And he does that at a meal. He gives radical new meaning to the age-old symbolism of the Passover meal while dining with his disciples in the upper room hours before his death. Maybe the most crucial, transforming, axis-shifting, pivotal moment in the moving from the old order of things to the new order of things is done at the Passover meal. Jesus with his disciples, he takes the bread, he takes the wine, he takes the lamb, and he says, "Historically, you have understood these to mean this, but now I tell you, take this bread, it is my body broken in your behalf. Take this wine, it represents the blood spilled for the forgiveness of sin." He institutes symbols that will now stretch into the future, century upon century, and he does it at a meal. He makes breakfast on the beach in one of his early post-resurrection appearances to the disciples. They're not sure at first who he is, and he says, "Come on, eat. Fish for breakfast." I've never done that, to my knowledge. "Come and eat." They realize who it is. Jesus, one of his first encounters with the disciples post-resurrection, breakfast on the beach. He reveals his true identity to a gathering of followers at a meal after masquerading as a commoner during a lengthy conversation with two believers on the road to Emmaus. If you remember that story from the Gospels, it's post-resurrection. In fact, I think it may be Sunday or Monday. He's traveling with these two believers. They don't know who he is because the New Testament says that his who he was hidden from these two disciples. It wasn't two of the 12. But they are referenced as disciples. And he unpacks, I still say it would have been one of my favorite conversations and discussions to sit in on, because Jesus unpacks the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. He proves the arrival and death of the Messiah from the Old Testament to these two guys on the road to Emmaus. And they get to their destination, and they bonded with him to such a degree that they're like, "Man, come eat with us." And he's like, "I need to be moving on." "No, come eat with us, come eat with us." So he does. They show up in the room, he breaks the bread. And when he breaks the bread, their eyes are open. And they're like, "Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness." And he disappears. At a meal. These are some of the meal experiences we have recorded in Scripture. How many significant things, how many conversations, how much teaching took place in meals we don't have recorded. Likely the most prominent of New Testament passages related to this theme of discipleship and fellowship and spiritual growth around the shared table comes from a piece of Scripture familiar to you if you've been around organized Christianity for any length of time. And that is that passage in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, 42 through 47. Talking about the believers. Not long after the resurrection of Jesus, says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Every meal an opportunity for worship, every meal an opportunity for praise, every meal an opportunity for fellowship. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number yearly, daily, those who were being saved. Amazing how garbanzo loaf can have something to do with spiritual growth and evangelism. Cottage cheese loaf. Garbanzo loaf is what we used to eat in a cafeteria at Southern Adventist University. It wasn't bad. I digress. There is an inseparable ness in regard to this passage as it relates to eating together. Eating together and the proliferation of the gospel message, the apparent growth, spiritually speaking, of the church, the apparent growth, numerically speaking, of the church, the apparent expansion of compassion of the church. There is an inseparableness in regard to this passage and the idea of growth in fellowship, the supernatural. That's it. Maybe if we want to see supernatural works done in the community of faith again, we just need to eat together a little more often. Amen. Then we can go to Erlanger and do some damage. That would be, I couldn't handle it probably. There's a connection between this life together and the authenticity of their worship. And finally, their favor with the surrounding culture. I would suggest, importantly and in many ways, prominently tied to the shared meal around the home. In the New Testament, time and time and time again, we come to these passages that talk about greetings to the church that meets in the home of fill in the blank. So we see it in God's people, His prophetic people, in their emancipation from slavery in Egypt. We see it in the teachings of Jesus. We see it exhibited in the New Testament church. And finally, we come to Revelation 3, if you can believe that. And in the letter to the church of Laodicea, Jesus says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Food as a metaphor for spiritual fellowship. I wonder if the act of eating together is an antidote for at least a couple of things in our culture as we know it. The first one, it's an antagonist to isolationism. And in a culture that continues to pride itself on its individualism and its autonomy, the meal around the shared table is a call of God once again to enter dependence, to life together. It's an antidote to the speed of our culture. And I haven't given this much thought, but my guess is we'll come back to the Sabbath before we finish this series in the gospel and community, and the expression of the gospel in community. We'll deal with the Sabbath later, But even before we get to the Sabbath, the shared table is probably, in many respects, a lost art in much of our culture. Partly because we're just too darn busy. Places to go, people to see, things to do, the world to change. And I hear the scriptures say, slow down. Eat together. Hang out. On the flip side, I'm convinced it's a catalyst for building relational depth and intimacy and affinity. I've seen this in my own life a little bit over the last couple of years as I've shared meals together and snacks now, although our snacks get so fancy sometimes they're close to a meal, with a group of people that I meet with on Tuesday night. We've shared our stories. And we've been real with each other. But you know what? It's an intentional choice to take a 6:30 time slot on a Tuesday night and to hit the pause button. To go into neutral and just hang out and eat. The family that eats together. In John 6 and in John 4, in my Bible, they're basically a page apart. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. And then in 4:14, he picks up the beverage metaphor and says, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus grabs these metaphors of food and drink that are such a prominent, seemingly mundane, at times routine part of life, and he infuses them with spiritual depth and meaning. And it's my conviction that he's calling us to lives together at times around the shared table. Every meal in our lives, whether with other believers, even if it's by ourselves, every meal an opportunity for reflection and celebration. The table and everything on it belongs to God. I encourage you in the months ahead to think more intentionally about simply meals together. How about that? You come to church and you get a sermon on food. Bon appetit. Father God, thank you for the shared table. Thank you for food, for the opportunity that it brings for fellowship, for relationship, for growth, for conversation, for affinity. Father, we are grateful that you are a God of relationship, a God of joy, God of celebration. Father, I hope as we continue to move forward as a body of faith, as a community of faith in this place, in relationship with each other, that we'll re-look, re-examine, reconsider the role of meals in our lives as a faith community. Just giving us the opportunity again to grow with each other and also to say thank you to you, our Creator, for the provider and the giver of all good things. And so we pause at the conclusion of our worship this morning together, collectively, to say thank you. Thank you for all that you give us, all that you've done for us, all that you're doing for us and in us through the person and work of Jesus. May your Spirit continue to have complete and total control, molding us, shaping us, growing us into more mature followers of Jesus is my prayer in his name. Amen.